Hosanna, a fellowship of Christians.
Well, we can't do Dr. Seuss without the Cat in the Hat, so you know me, I like dressing up in silly things. This is the closest I will ever get to any cat thing, okay? So, now, where's Dan? Dan gave me a picture this morning of Johnny Cash with a kitty cat. I love Johnny Cash, and I guess this is supposed to make me love kitty cats. Yes. No. But maybe I'll put this cat in my hat. Oh, we gotta have fun. This is a serious message this morning. So we'll have the hard stuff along with the happy stuff. Anyway, the Zacks. What makes that funny, recognizable, is that we probably know some of those people, don't we? Do you know either of those folks? Obviously, it's taken to extremes. Are you either of these people? Are you a Zacks? Well, we all know what it's like to get stuck in life sometimes, in all sorts of different ways. We get stuck on people sometimes. Maybe we're stuck in love. I like this little cartoon. I thought I was really stuck on Richard, but it turned out it was just Static Cling. Stuck on you. Got Sometimes we get stuck in very unhealthy ways to people. Some people spend most of their lives reacting to someone else, a spouse or a neighbor, someone who becomes the focus of their thoughts and energies, and this is how some end up stalking other people. Even famous people. You remember John Hinckley? Some of you are old enough to remember that story, the guy who shot President Reagan because he was obsessed with an actress. And what, you know, what did that have to do? Well, if I kill the president, she'll notice me or something. I don't know. It's not rational. And others paid the price for that. Some people are obsessed with the politicians themselves. And by the way, if you spend a lot of emotional energy reacting to a public figure in some way or another, you might be stuck. It's not healthy. And by the way, it doesn't fix anything. Others get stuck in relationships or situations that are long over. They have long, repetitive conversations, maybe even arguments with people who aren't in the room. Not that I've ever done this. Maybe with people who are not even alive anymore. Grown children still arguing with parents long dead. Husbands and wives still stuck on spouses long departed. Employees who can't let go of the harm done to them by an employer. And on it goes, and we know the worst of those because then they show up in the news when something almost inevitably goes bad. And sometimes there's some real violence about that. We're less familiar with the anguish that many people experience internally because a lot of people are just carrying this inside. The world has been painful to them, and something inside has got stuck. They're in one mode, one place, one reaction, one focus, and there they are under the surface where no one can see it, playing that same record over and over and over again. And if you do let somebody know that this is going on inside of you, the reaction, as if to many of our emotional challenges in life, one of the reactions that the world gives us is something along the lines of snap out of it. You're feeling bad, snap out of it. You're stuck in something, snap out of it. Which, by the way, no one has ever snapped out of something because somebody told them to, unless it was a six-year-old kid. But even then, I don't know. It doesn't help. There are ways to emerge out of stuckness. This is why we're preaching on it. But it's often a long or hard process. And it takes a certain amount of want to. It takes a willingness to get unstuck. And we don't do that until what? Until we're miserable enough. Ah, the benefits of misery. Misery is such a wonderful gift to us at times because it's what gets us. It creates within us a desire. This is so bad that whatever it is that I'm afraid of, whatever it is that I don't want out there, I'll prefer that to staying here. Again, been there, done that. Told you sometimes about some of my own trials and struggles, and it's usually misery, a certain amount of discomfort that moves me forward in my faith and even in my emotional maturing. That's what makes this cartoon of the Zacks both funny and sad. They're willing to tolerate an impossible amount of misery in order to remain stuck. They didn't even stop for pizza. Rain, snow, traffic, all of it. They put up with it, illustrating everybody else the utter irrationality of what they're doing. And we look at that and say, what idiots? Ha, ha, ha. Until it's me who's the one who's stuck. And then there's just some kind of inner logic, some kind of instinctive rationale that says, well, this makes sense. I'm going to keep doing this. Long, long after it stopped making any kind of sense. Until we want to be unstuck. Till we truly, really want to move on. And then things can change. Wow, can they change? Okay, all of that is preface to say, same thing happens in our spiritual lives. I've been talking about relations and emotions and all of that, but what often happens out there in the external world, in the world of relationships, is deeply connected to, sometimes it's even a mirror of what's happening to us internally in our relationship with God. We can get stuck in our relationship with God. We do get stuck in our relationship with God. Pretty much every single one of us. Multiple times in our lives. Often, by the way, at the same time that we're stuck on something or someone else external to us. In fact, you know, it's kind of hard. If things are moving forward in our relationship with God, it's kind of hard to get stuck on something out here. Because that freshness, that input of the Spirit of Christ in us helps us to hold off some of that other kinds of stuckness. But sometimes it's at the same time. And I'm sorry for the bad news. This is going to be one of those messages about the hard but true things that that life in this world consists of, and life in the Spirit, but there's also really, really good news in here. The good news is that when we're willing and when we're ready, God is always inviting us to move forward into the better that He has for us. And the better that He has for us really is better. It's the life we've dreamt of. It's the things that we haven't been able to dream of because it's beyond our imaginations. It's the way that we can live that most Christians have not even imagined as possible for them because we've just assumed that this is as good as it gets. And we're going to take much of some weeks and during the rest of this year to describe a little bit of what that can be. And what that looks like. But for now, let's talk about how we get unstuck from where we're at. Stuckness and getting unstuck, as I said, has been one of our themes all year. We've been talking about our seasons of faith, but how we grow in the faith, how we grow like trees and children, which is down, out, and up. And there's several distinct seasons of growth, and each has its own dynamics, each has its own joys and graces, each has its own cautions. So a little bit of review, because the last time we did this review, Joanne actually, this is the last message in a series that Joanne did largely solo back in August, and so it's been a few weeks since we situated a little bit, and I'm missing her today because she did everything, all the other teaching on this, and I'm kind of coming in at the end and trying to pull some pieces together. But so if you were here a month or so ago, you would have heard her remind you of this. Talking about the seasons of faith, the first season, the season of being implanted in our faith for the first time, or maybe just the first time in a while. Maybe it's a coming back, because we can go through these seasons of faith more than once. Some people get stuck there. They have this wonderful encounter with God, and it's all new, and it's good, and it's exciting. But like the Zacks, they stubbornly refuse every one of God's invitation to move beyond that, to grow deeper into the faith. And so they remain baby Christians with a shallow, surfacey faith, addicted to experience, addicted to sensation. Give me another happy moment. But without any roots that grow deep. Jesus had a parable about the seeds that are planted on the wayside, if they don't grow roots, then the sun's going to come and bake them. Most of the people who get stuck at season one, not only never move forward in their faith, they don't last because life is going to throw enough things at them. The next season of faith is what we call uprooting, season two. It's putting down roots in Christ's truth. It's a time of discipleship, learning, getting questions answered, coming to some degree of confidence in our faith. We think we know what it is that we're doing and what it is that we're talking about. But some people get stuck there. They get stuck in their heads and forget to bring their hearts along. They get stuck in their arrogance, which is different than confidence. They get stuck in their selfishness. It becomes all about they're demanding. I think the example I gave when we preached about this earlier this year was the blood-sucking plant in Little Shop of Horrors. Feed me, Seymour. And they're like, people in churches who just feed me and they continue to grow fat, but they don't ever do anything in this world, not serving, caring, loving, or sometimes even noticing the people around them. If we don't get stuck there, we move into the season that we call reproducing. And in that season, we do things. We serve people. We volunteer. We lead. We care for those in need. We teach. We give. And you know what? Many people think that's all there is to faith. You get there, and this is it. This is like rounding third base, and there's no place else to go but eventually head for home. And so we just stay there on third base until we're called home. Not recognizing that God has more for us, lots more than just doing for the rest of our lives. So after a while, grace will show up and invite us forward. But that grace comes usually in the form of misery. Here we are again. Seriously. Now, we don't think of misery as a grace, but it can be. And that's the fourth season of faith, which we called weathering. We talked about this one back in June. See, if we hang in season three long enough, we're going to get tired. We're going to be doing and doing and doing. We'll be tired of working, tired of the same old answers, tired of the same spiritual experience. We'll start longing for more. And part of the reason we'll do that, we'll start longing for more, is because life itself will seem to conspire against us. This is what season four feels like. Things just start falling apart. Our bodies, or our relationships, our careers, our hopes, something, and it pushes up against us. And what we have done, what we have encountered of God in these first three seasons isn't sometimes a strong enough container because we're not mature enough yet to hold all of that. And that's the grace of season four. Let me give you a bigger container. Let me give you something stronger and deeper and better than what you've experienced up to now. Our trust in God gets a little shaky, but this is the grace. And yes, it is grace. It's a necessary season in our faith. This is an experience on our way to a relationship with God that is better. The relationship is better than anything we could imagine. I said that a few moments ago. But we won't like the step to get there. We don't want to do it. And truth is, we don't have to. We can resist. We can be a Zax. We can remain stuck in season three for the rest of our lives. We can go back to one of those earlier seasons, go back to season one and just say, season two and just say, feed me. Go back to season one and say, give me happy experience all the time. We can stubbornly hang out there staring God in the face and refusing to budge. We can even walk away from him, and many do in this season of weathering, blaming God for the misery we're experiencing and the questions that we have that we don't have easy answers for anymore. Or we can hang in there and we can follow that grace into the darkness, trusting that there is someone in the dark with us who can, yes, help us find our way home. And that's why this experience, what we're calling season five, has sometimes been called the dark night, a time when things aren't clear anymore. When we're afraid that perhaps there's no one there in the dark with, or if there is, we wonder if they're safe for us. It's a time of impasse in our faith. No visible way forward, no visible way even backward or sideways. And we've called it here in our series the season of being defoliated. It's when the leaves blow off the trees. It's when the plants seem to get stripped down to nothing but the bare essentials. When things seem to be dying. It's what happens every winter. It's not death. It's not permanent, but it feels that way. I wonder what it feels like to the tree, if you can even ask such a question. It's an intense season that comes at the end of season four, just before a significant breakthrough into a new way of being with God, which is represented by six and seven up here. Now, there's all sorts of metaphors for this that have been developed over the years. I'll get to this in a minute. It's all over the Bible, but it's all over the Christian experience. You talk to anybody that's mature in a faith, and they'll go, yeah, oh yeah, I know what this is. You read any of the great spiritual leaders and teachers of history, and yeah, they will talk about this. But they use different words to describe it, and one of the ways that it's sometimes described, the book that we're using to provide a foundation for this, A Critical Journey, Stages in the Life of Faith, which you may find useful. We've adapted it quite a bit for this, but they call this experience a wall. And it's a good image. It's exactly what an impasse feels like. You're walking along, maybe in the dark, and suddenly you run into a wall, a brick wall, a stone wall, something that you will simply not be able to go through. Then you turn to the left, and the wall is still there, and you turn to the I'm doing this backwards here, ain't I? And you turn to the other side, and it's still there. And you bounce against it, and you pound your hands and your fists on it, and you try to climb up it, and there is no way through this wall. It is too big, it's too powerful, it's too strong for you. And you can't go any further. Anyone ever had that experience spiritually? You don't have to raise your hand. But I tell you, if you have, you know what that feels like. We have it in life sometimes. We hit the wall in life. Spiritually, again, what happens out here is often a mirror of what's going on in here. Now, this is not like the Zacks. What made their situation absurd was that either of them could have taken one step over and kept on going, and the southbound Zacks could have kept going southbound for the rest of his life. And the northbound one, the same thing. But we find that if we take a step sideways, the wall was still there. And what do I mean by taking a step sideways? Here's what happens. When we encounter the wall for the first time, most of us, or at least some of us, try to solve this problem by changing one of our life circumstances. Maybe if I change my job, my spouse, my church, my house, I'll change something. Then everything will be all right again, and I'll feel good again. We change the external circumstances in order to try to solve an internal spiritual dilemma or challenge. And of course, that doesn't work. The only way we find that out usually is to do it a few times and to find out it doesn't work because our parents tell us it doesn't work and we don't believe it when we're teenagers, so why do we believe it later? But, you know, some of you are nodding your heads like, yeah, I know what this is like. This is what it feels like. Because the wall is not out there. It's in here. And as hard as it is to acknowledge in the moment, this wall is actually a good thing. It's a grace thing. It's a God thing. It's a necessary thing. And so the first thing is to simply acknowledge it and deal with it and quit trying to escape it. So let's talk about it. Now, I'm going to talk about it this morning, and Joanne did some other descriptions in her messages in the month of August. I'm not going to take a whole lot of time today to go into deep biblical exegesis on that. She gave some of the biblical framework. I will say, however, that this season of faith, this experience of the wall or the dark night, whatever you want to call it, it's all over the Bible if we're looking for it. If we read the Bible with blinders on, if we read it with a theology that says that simply if we believe, everything's going to be hunky-dory, and the more we believe, the hunkier-dorier it will get, then we're going to miss this in Scripture. We'll just skip over those parts. We'll ignore all the parts that talk about dying in order to live in the resurrection, which, by the way, has been one of the factors of American Christianity of late. Easter is a really, really big event, and Good Friday is not so much. We're all big on Easter because that's resurrection, that's life, that's good stuff. Good Friday is hard stuff. It's dying, and we don't want to go there as much. We'll ignore the parts that talk about the trials and temptations of a spirit. We'll skip over the lamentations of the prophets or the psalmists. We'll skip over the parts of the Bible with the questions to God, and the wilderness experiences, and the temptations of Jesus. And like I said, we even skip over the cross, except for wanting it to be our one-way ticket to heaven, where everything is hunky-doryest of all. Now, I'm being a little sarcastic here, but this is one of the things that hurts us in our faith. If we have a theology with those kind of blinders on, that everything is always bigger, better, and faster, that everything just gets better the more we believe, we will be disappointed. There's a reason why so many Christians are weak and shallow in their faith and they fall away so easily because they've not been taught how to deal with darkness, how to see in the dark, how to grow roots that will stand firm in the dark moments of life, how to see the grace in these dark moments, how to stand at the wall with patience and perseverance and trust that there is grace and walk through eventually to the other side where there is a deeper, better life than they've ever imagined. Jesus did it. Why should we think our experience should be otherwise? I'm ahead of my message here. I don't know where my notes are, but you hear my passion on that. This is what I'm bringing to this. I can describe to you what it feels like, and I will. I can tell you what's necessary to get through it, but I want to, if there's something I'd want you to do, is to not be afraid of this, to not run from it, to understand it's part of what God has for us. And it's real, and it's biblical, and it's true. This is why this church is here, why you are here. I'm reading what I just said in different words. The faith that is being taught and practiced in our country is shallow, argumentative, unsubstantial, and withering away. Yeah, no diving in the shallow end. You can't go deep in the shallow end. Anyway, where am I at here? When Jesus was feeding people loaves and fishes, they followed him in droves. When he talked about being the bread of life, and about dying in order to live, they abandoned him in droves. This isn't always popular, but it's still true. The dark night, the wall, is a profound spiritual experience. It may happen in conjunction with, it may even be triggered by, a hard time in the circumstances of your life. It may be in connection with or be triggered by a bout of depression, which is a hard, hard thing. And a number of us here in this room deal with depression, but it's different than that. And sometimes they get confused. It's a spiritual desolation that on its own is not going to be resolved by therapy or medication or any other external factors. If it's connected with those kind of things, then yes, get that kind of help. But it may catch you off guard. You may feel up to this point that you're doing okay. You don't feel like you're depressed. You don't feel like it's something external. It may last a long time. It's not one of those things that you can fix. In fact, one of the best ways to fix it is to quit trying to fix it. Because if we're looking for a quick remedy, something where we can snap our fingers or flip the switch, then we're probably going to settle for a shortcut. And in the end, that's not going to solve the problem for us. It's a season of faith. And it needs to be understood as a season and as an experience of faith. So let's start by noticing, I'm already halfway through, but let's notice what it feels like. And I'm tapping into a little bit of what Joanne did, just as a reminder. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but for those of you who didn't hear that or you need to be remembered, or maybe you're wondering if you're in this. If you've been there or if you're there now, you already know what it feels like. And maybe this will help make some sense of your experience. Oh, that's what I was going through. I didn't have words to describe it then. I didn't have a label for it. I didn't know what was going on, but now I get it. And if you haven't been there yet, maybe this will encourage you to not be afraid when it happens. First, what does it feel like? First, you feel confused. You're confused about life, about yourself, and about God. As I said, the old answers aren't working anymore. That's part of season four. But what makes it harder is that God will often seem to be quiet. We'll bring our new questions to God and expect the same kind of responses that we used to get, however we used to get them. And we all have different ways of relating with God. But in this season, God will seem to have changed. We won't feel his presence in the same way anymore. The way that we were used to feeling it. We won't have the same warm fuzzies that we used to get. We may not get the same clear answers that we used to get. God will seem distant and silent. We might even think God is unconcerned. Precisely in the moment when we need him most, it may seem that God has abandoned us. That's not true, by the way. God is still present. But that's why it's called a dark night. We can't see him. We can't sense him in the way we used to. And all of this is because God is saying, that's been a good way for me to connect to you up to now, but I've got a better way. I got a deeper, better way of connecting to you. Until you let go of that one, you're not going to be able to take hold of this new, better way I have for you. So that's why it feels a little bit desolate. That's why it feels confusing. And when you get to the other side of the wall, a lot of that will make sense. But at the moment, it just feels hard and lonely. And by the way, one temptation at this point, when you're feeling confused and maybe a little abandoned by God, is to blame it on someone else. Everyone, I've been a pastor now for, 35 years I'm into. Every once in a while this happens. Somebody comes up, "Pastor, I'm just not feeling it the way I used to feel it anymore. You're doing something wrong." And we're laughing at that. Thank you for laughing at that, but I get it. I mean, I understand it. Something has changed inside of them, so they assume that something must be my fault or somebody else's fault. Well, I don't know. I'm still doing the same stuff I used to do, and maybe it's you. Nope, can't be me. But there's that temptation. We look for some, again, external factor until we pull it back in and say, okay, this is a feeling I'm having. Separate the feeling from the reality. Has God left me? Has God abandoned me? That's the moment of trust. That's the moment of faith. And if we conclude that God is not, then it is simply a feeling, and we can hold our feeling of confusion and the feeling of loneliness and maybe even the fear of abandonment a little bit without having necessarily to decide that what we feel is true. This is a problem, by the way, in our culture. We do have this addiction to our feelings in our culture, and we decide that our feelings are all true and reflect reality. And no, sometimes they're just feelings. And can we recognize them as such? That's what it means to be emotionally mature, by the way, to recognize our feelings for what they are and not let them define reality for us. No feeling is final. There's always another one to follow it. We will feel confused. We'll also feel dry. We will have cried out our tears and given our lament. In this season, we feel our own brokenness, and along with it, we feel the brokenness of the whole world. That, particularly in season four, when we move into that season of weathering, we may find ourselves wondering how we were ever happy with the world as it is. How we were ever happy with things as they are out there or in here. We'll realize now that evil really is prevalent and often wins, even in me. Bad things do happen to good people. And there's little I can do to change that. So we might be angry and wail and lament and cry. And then when we come to this fifth season, to that wall, to that impasse, that dark night, there may be nothing left but dryness. All our tears are cried out. Our prayers have been said. Our work has been done. There's nothing left to do or say or feel but empty. As I said, we can feel disconnected from God. We can feel disconnected from ourselves, from other people. Little gives us life at this stage, including all the spiritual things that once really enthused us. When you're in this season, worship becomes a chore, a choice, a decision, but maybe not a joy. That's one of the reasons, by the way, that we're very insistent that while we invite you to do things together, we give you an awful lot of freedom when we come together for worship and do not insist that everybody be doing all this stuff or that you always have to look like you're being happy. Sometimes you will not feel happy. If you come in here and you're fitting a wall experience, God bless you for showing up, because that's a hard thing to do. And if you're here and when you're depressed and you don't want to do anything, God bless you for showing up. And if you're here with questions that are just really driving at you and you don't have easy answers and you wonder if all of this is true, God bless you for showing up. Each of those things and a bunch of others like that is pure courage. And we honor that. We say, come as you are, be as you are when you're together with us. And in those moments when all is hunky-dory, and you're feeling it, and you're dancing, and you're clapping and shouting, amen and hallelujah for that too. That's part of the goodness. That's part of the grace that we give one another. Anyway, talking about what the spiritual things, and once enthusiasts in this stage often don't. Prayer feels like it's talking to the ceiling. There are times in our spiritual lives when we feel like we're having these wonderful relationship conversations with God, and then we get to this one. It's like, is anybody listening? And nothing anyone is preaching, teaching, or saying feels like it's getting through. Nothing feels like it's working, which is the point. It's time for all those other things, those ways, the mediums by which we communicate with God or experience God to be put aside. It's a hard time in our faith, and we're not done yet. Because most people have not been taught about this, not warned about it, or assured of the grace in it, they will assume that it's all bad and that it's their fault. As I said, when we encounter this wall, we're already aware of our own brokenness, so it's easy to blame ourselves then for the confusion and dryness we're experiencing. We add shame to the list of things we're feeling. It must be my fault. I must not have enough faith. I must be backsliding. I've done something that's made God angry. not realizing in that moment that God may be trying to heal us in that very brokenness that we're lamenting. When we feel ashamed, we withdraw even more, not even wanting to admit to others how screwed up we really must be if we're going through something like this. And because we feel ashamed, we tend to hide out from God. At the very moment, we're wondering if he's hiding out from us. Whew. It's no wonder people don't want to go here. No wonder we run from the dark night. But there is goodness. There is gospel here. If we can stay with it, if we can endure the feeling of stuckness, if we can stand at the wall for a while, if we can wait long enough for our eyes to adjust to the darkness, if we begin to see in the dark what is really there, what has always been there, the truths and the graces and the goodness that have been hiding in plain sight when the light has been on, the good stuff that we missed and the busyness of being productive or in our busyness of being a disciple, if we can find some patience in this hard time of impasse, that yes, we can be healed, we can be restored, we can be released, we can be freed for a new way of living in Christ, a new way of living in this world. To do all of that, of course, requires the want to, a desire to choose what we cannot fully see for what we've always known. Do you understand that? Desire to choose what we cannot fully see, and to give up what we've always known. Several weeks ago, Joanne gave us this wisdom. How do you become a butterfly? You must be willing to fly so much that you're willing to give up being a caterpillar, which is all you've ever known. Well, the caterpillars do it by instinct. It's written into their DNA. We do it by choice and trust. So, how do we get there? How does we eventually get through this wall? Let me suggest some things, and I don't know what happened to the time because that clock has to be wrong. I got too much here. I'll cut what I can cut, and you go if you have to go. I'm sorry. I'm not normally one who goes real far over, but there's some good stuff here that we need to talk about. And now that I've described how bad this is, don't you want the good news? The first step is to trust God that in the darkness something wonderful is happening, even if we know nothing about it at the time. Trust is the first choice that takes us out, and it's a fuel that keeps us going. And don't just take it from me. Jesus did say so. He kept trying to tell his disciples about this because they originally followed him for what they could get out of him. And that's how most religion is sold. Be a believer and your problems will be taken care of. You'll be happy. You'll be rich. You'll be satisfied. You'll be fixed. It's a transaction. I've called this for years the bubblegum machine God. And maybe we start there. Yeah, God, give me something. I'll give you whatever things you think you need, and you give me this, whatever. And you know, it's a starting place for faith. We start because Jesus is giving us something good. But it can't be let's go to the next slide here. I'm going to skip a little bit. It's for Jesus, this was what he did with the healing the sick and the miracles and the feeding the poor. This was a starting point, not the ending point. The ending point, which we'll get to in the weeks ahead, is always trusting our lives in a pure transforming love, a love that goes beyond the selfishness of the early seasons of faith. It seems almost impossible when we're starting out, but it's not impossible. It's what he offers. It's what he does. But it's a choice, and it's a choice to follow him even to the point to do what Jesus did, which is to choose dying, to choose to allow things in us to die so that other better things might come to life. That's the second choice. Jesus told us that too. A single grain of wheat will never be more than a single grain of wheat unless it drops to the ground and dies, because then it sprouts and produces a great harvest of wheat, all because one grain died. The seed must actually allow the darkness. It must embrace an experience that feels like dying in order to come to life, like a plant, and then to give life to others. And Jesus modeled this himself. Early in his career, he went off into the wilderness, an experience of dryness, literal dryness, testing and trial, so he could demonstrate the power of God's transforming love for us. And later, in the end of his ministry, he chose the darkness again. He cried out in anguish in the garden. He sweat drops of blood. He felt abandoned by his Father on the cross. He allowed death to win for a while so he could give us the resurrected life that was waiting for him and for us. Why would we think that in following him, we would not experience the same path? The author of Hebrews says, "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and then sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." You see, there are two kinds of stuckness. One is what we saw in the video that we started with. We might call it an obstinate stubbornness, a refusal to move forward, even though the way is plain. The other kind is what's being said here about Jesus and what we're encouraging you on, an intentional endurance, a willing persistence to choose the darkness, the dying, the way of impasse for the joy that awaits on the other side. And for Jesus, that joy was selfless. It wasn't just that he would come to life again. Oh, I got my life back. Hey, I have more fun with the disciples. It was so we could regain our lives. And so one of the reasons we endure the dark night, one of the reasons we stand in bewilderment before that wall of impasse, is not merely in the hopes that someday things are going to be better for me, but it's so that we can love better. We can love deeper than we've ever had before. We're being healed in the darkness for our own sake, but also for the sake of others. And this is why it matters. This is what changes the world. This is what changes your family. This is what changes your relationships, your church, your neighborhood. When we choose to surrender to that, that's the third and last invitation here, to be able to move through the wall. Choose to trust. Choose the dying. Choose to surrender. When we choose to surrender, when that moment comes when what we want most is not released from the darkness anymore, or even freedom from the pain. When what we want most is love, to love and be loved differently than ever before. When our desires are so purified that what we want most is God, no matter what. And we find ourselves being willing to stand there forever if necessary in order to know God. Whatever it costs us, whatever pain we endure, when we surrender our agendas and our will and our selfish loves and our egos and our false stories to him, when we cry out in surrendered love like Jesus did in the garden, remember what he said? Not my will, but yours be done. Then, and only then, will we find ourselves on the other side of the wall. And there is another side of the wall. No wall is final. In Christ, darkness does not win. There is always life. We sang it this morning, and it is true. This is a season. It's not the final truth. Surrender is the only way through to this life. But this is important. It's not the forced surrender of someone who simply quits resisting. Okay, you win. The clenched teeth surrender of someone who vows to fight another day. I'll give up now, but I'm coming back to it. It's not the reluctant surrender of a fighter to a more powerful adversary. It's the joyful surrender of someone who finally understands that what we've been resisting is what we've wanted all along, and that the one we've been fighting is our heart's truest desire. There's nothing in our lives that matters in the light that isn't also here in the darkness with him. And then, and only then, will we find ourselves walking in the full light of love. And only then will we find ourselves on the other side of the wall. And there is another side of the wall. In Christ, darkness does not win. There is always life. It's not like flipping a switch. It doesn't happen overnight. There's no shortcut, no 5-minute workout to break down the wall and overcome the dark night. It's the hardest spiritual work you ever do, but it's not really work because in the end, it is surrender. It's not your work. But it's worth it. It's what we all need. It's the way forward. And yes, this is still gospel. It's still good news. No, not always what we've been taught, but it's still truth. Not always what we wanted to believe or wanted to hear, but it's still grace. Many still prefer an easier faith, a broader path. But where does that broader path get us? Here again are the words of Jesus. Come to God through the narrow gate. Because the wide gate and the broad path is the way that leads to destruction. Not that God's going to destroy you, just you're not going to have anything to hold up when life throws everything at you. Nearly everyone chooses that crowded road, even religious people. The narrow gate and the difficult way leads to eternal life, so few even find it. Eternal life is waiting for us at the wall. And Jesus didn't mean by that way just life after heaven, life after death in heaven. That's part of his gift, yes, but he spoke more often of life here and now, abundant life, real life, the good life that God offers to us in his kingdom, come to us on earth as it is in heaven. And that life is waiting for us. And if we're on the other side of the wall, if we're in those early stages, we think we've tasted it, we have not yet begun to imagine what it can be like. And if you've been through the wall, you know. And you know why I'm speaking passionately about this morning? You know why I'm speaking about this with some degree of authority? I know. Been there, done this. I know what that surrender costs. I know what that darkness feels like. And I know what life feels like on the other side. And I'd hate to see you miss it. So do not be afraid of the dark night. Do not be afraid of the wall. The Bible has stories of powerful walls falling down. Walls can crumble. Do not be afraid of the hard questions. Jesus wasn't. Don't be afraid of the apparent silence of God. His presence is greater than just words. Do not be afraid of your own brokenness. God does amazing things with broken people. Do not be afraid to trust, to die, to surrender, to do what the Zacks would not do, to trust that there is something good outside of your own agenda, your own will, your own ego. And God is present in all of that. And if we're willing to seek it, to allow it, to even embrace this life-changing season of faith, you know what? You're going to emerge nearly indestructible because you'll have nothing left to prove and nothing to protect and nothing to defend, nothing left to hold on to but God himself. And you'll know without a shadow of a doubt that he is holding on to you. Let us pray. Give us grace to trust this today, Father. Some of us in a room this size are here right now. We're staring at the wall, and it's scaring the daylights out of us, and we don't know what's going on. And may there be grace as a result of today's message to understand that and to begin those choices to trust and to die and to surrender. There are some of us who are listening to this and go, I don't know what he's talking about. I'm not there yet. And Father, may there be grace. May there be memory enough that when that moment comes, that there will be courage to stay, to hang in there, to be patient with you and patient with grace to do his good work. The want to be healed. And for those of us who perhaps have been through this before and may yet experience it again sometime in our life, thank you for the hard grace and for the goodness that it has done, the healing and the restoration it has done in us. We are not yet complete. We are not yet made perfect. But we're grateful for the medicine and what it has led us to that is better than we've ever been. Give us grace for every season of faith, we pray in your name. Amen. We'll have the recording posted as soon as possible on this. This kind of message is really important, and if you need to listen to it again, that's cool.